I'd like to read the Epistle of Jude this morning. Jude, second to the last book of the Bible before Revelation, the one chapter epistle made up of 25 verses. We're going to look at this in light of Lord's Day 4. Our focus will be especially on verses 5, 6, and 7. We're going to explain that in pretty good detail in light of the content of Lord's Day 4 in a particular point on the punishment that God executes. Let's read this entire epistle this morning. Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kori or Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have a compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Like I said, verses 5, 6, and 7 are what we are going to focus on in light of Lord's Day 4. And we'll read two of the questions and answers of Lord's Day 4. And in the introduction, I'll point out what we will focus on. Lord's Day 4. Question 10, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment temporarily and eternally, as he hath declared, cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the previous sermon on Lord's Day 4, I indicated that we would take up this Lord's Day in two sermons. The first sermon on Lord's Day 4 looked at the Lord's Day in its entirety from a broad perspective, considering all of the content of the Lord's Day, especially from the point of view of the justice of God. God is just to require perfection by those who are incapable of performing it. Question number 9. God is just in the punishment of sin. Question 10. And God is just, as that justice is revealed also in his mercy in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Question 11. That was the first sermon on Lord's Day 4. This is now the second sermon, and I indicated last time that I wanted to preach a second sermon that highlights one aspect of the content in these Lord's Days, and that is the part of the Lord's Days that speak of God's punishment of sin. The Lord's Day teaches that in both question and answer 10 and 11. Question 10. God will punish them in his just judgment temporarily and eternally. And then the quote from Galatians 3. And then question 10, 11. Punished at the end with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. And so this morning we highlight that. We look specifically at the punishment of God, hell, against sin. In order to do that, we are going to look carefully at the book of Jude. The fact is, there are many places in the Bible that we could go. The Bible is filled with references to God's just punishment of hell. Think about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is estimated that 13% of the words of Jesus, as they are recorded in the gospel accounts, touch on the subjects of judgment, punishment, and hell. That's a significant portion of Jesus' teaching. You cannot teach what Jesus teaches without teaching the reality of hell. To do this, though, we are going to look at the Epistle of Jude. And the reason that we are going to look at the Epistle of Jude is that at the beginning of verse 3, we read that Jude reminds the church of these truths. Rather, the beginning of verse 5. I will therefore, Jude writes, put you in remembrance. And we're going to explain what he puts them in remembrance of. But just that fact makes this a passage that is appropriate to consider the subject of hell and punishment from. Jude was writing to true churches. Jude was writing to those that, as we read in verse 1, were sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. He was writing to the church. And to the church, he says, I will put you in remembrance of these things. And what are those things? Those things are the three examples that we are going to look at that have the theme running through them of the certainty of God's punishment of hell. The very truth taught in Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Jude was writing to churches in which there were men who crept into the church that were corrupting the gospel. They were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and they were denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And to impress upon the churches the necessity of contending for the faith and the seriousness of failing to contend for the faith, he gives these examples. Because this is the end for those who do not contend for the faith. For when the truth is corrupted and the people are led to believe, to lay hold of, and to live according to the doctrine of these men that turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and deny Jesus Christ. The warning was this: there's an end for those who go on in that. And the end is the very judgment and punishment of hell itself. We use, therefore, this example from the book of Jude to teach these truths. Let's consider this morning God's just vengeance upon unbelieving sinners. Let's see in the first place the sins, in the second place the punishment, in the third place the reminder. Before we do that, we understand that we are dealing with something that is incredibly sobering this morning. Nothing more weighty than what we are talking about in the sermon. And that requires that it be preached in a certain way. It requires that it be heard in a certain way. And that certain way is with the deepest humility as we stand before God in the deepest seriousness that what we are talking about here is nothing less than the issue of life and death. And so as we approach the subject this morning, may God humble us before His Word. Humble me as the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ. So that as we hear this, we stand with the deepest sobering humility before the holy God who punishes sin with the reality of hell. There is nothing flippant about this. And we all need to hear this in that way. The sermon this morning is going to rely heavily upon verses 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Jude, and I want to begin by explaining the sins that are recorded in verses 5, 6, and 7. There's two parts to each of these verses, 5, 6, and 7. Three examples with two parts to them: the sin and the punishment, the sin and the punishment, the sin and the punishment in 5, 6, and 7. In the first part of the sermon, we're going to look at the sin. And there's a reason for looking at the sin, as we will see in these explanations. It teaches us something very important that we need to hear. And then in the second place, in light of Lord's Day 4, we'll look at the punishment of hell. The first example is verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Jude is writing to the churches, and they would have known this. Though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, they knew this history. And we know this history as well. And the point is, we need to learn from this history. The history here is the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. The children of Israel saw the mighty power of God in that deliverance. They saw the mighty power of God in the 10 plagues. They saw and experienced the mighty power of God when they approached that Red Sea and went through that Red Sea in dry ground, only to see in a moment Pharaoh and his host destroyed behind them. They saw and experienced the power of God in the provisions that God provided for them in the wilderness. But what we read in this passage is that God destroyed them that believed not. What this started with especially was the report of the spies who were sent into the land of Canaan. 12 spies were sent into the land of Canaan. 10 of them came back with an unbelieving report. 10 came back and told the children of Israel, these cities are extremely strong and fortified. There are giants in this land. And the word to the children of Israel was, there is no way that we are able to conquer the land of Canaan and dwell therein. That was the report of the 10 spies. The report of the 2, Joshua and Caleb, was completely the opposite. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, and especially this in light of that, God will give us the victory. The children of Israel believed the report of the 10. And the judgment of God came upon them such that for 40 years they would wander in that wilderness until that entire generation was cut off. Now the word in Jude 5 says what the sin was for which they were destroyed. The sin was that of unbelief. Afterward destroyed them that believed not. This is not the only place in which it's identified that way. Hebrews 3, 17 through 19 says this, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The sin for which they were punished was the sin of unbelief. We'll say something later about whether or not every single one died eternally. That's not the point right now. The point right now is to highlight the sin. And you ask the question of why did Jude write this as the first example, identifying this as the sin for which they were destroyed? And the answer to that is that it's fundamental. There's something of fundamental importance about the sin of unbelief, which led to the punishment of God. Something fundamental about this sin that will lead to the things that we're going to talk about in a moment in verses 6 and 7. This is the heart of the issue. They did not believe in God. They did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of God. They did not believe the Word of God. Unbelief. God punishes everlastingly unbelievers. And in that unbelief, to flip it around, they rejected God. They rejected God as he is revealed in Jesus Christ, and they rejected the Word of God. There is something fundamental about that. That the just judgment of God comes upon the sin of unbelief. And in that unbelief, rejecting the God who reigns and rules over all, rejecting his Son who is Savior, and rejecting his Word which is truth. This is the heart of the issue. Unbelief. The second example that's given in the book of Jude is that of the angels. Verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now Jude goes into the realm of the angels, and he speaks of the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. Jude is writing here about something that we know very little about. He's writing here about the fall of the angels after God created them. And it's worth pointing out here the very truth of the opening Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism that we have explained already. And that is that God created the angels, all of them, good. What we said about Adam and Eve and how God created them is also what we say about the angels. This does not deny that God created all things, as he says at the end of Genesis 1, good. And that included the angels. However, the angels, like man, were created with a will that could either choose God or not. And what we know from the Word of God is that a portion of the angels fell. That's what's being described in verse 6. We read specifically that they did not keep their first estate and left their own habitation. A difficult phrase to understand. It speaks of the first estate. The first estate is one word in the original Greek, and it means literally their origin, their beginning. But it also has a derivative meaning of authority. And so there are a couple of ways to look at that, that they either left their original position of authority that they had as angels created by God, or very simply that they left their origin, their beginning. And the latter, I think, is what goes along best with what's next, and their habitation. The point is God had a beginning for them, a home for them, habitation, a dwelling place, and that dwelling place was in heaven with God. And the passage is saying that they left it. Now, what is being described there is the fall of the angels. They left it because they sinned. And so the question that becomes the important one is, what was it that stands behind their leaving that original habitation of dwelling with God in heaven? And the sin for which the angels were judged and condemned was that of proud rebellion against God. We know this from what we read, for example, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, which speaks of the qualification of elders. An office bearer must not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. That was the issue with the devil. It was pride. And pride is to elevate self. And pride ultimately is to be one who wants to be like God, wants to be God. And that's why this sin for which the devil fell is the very thing that manifests itself in the temptation of Adam and Eve. The devil knew full well what he was talking about when he went to Eve. When he went to Eve and said to Eve, "Don't believe in God. His word is false." And tempts her with the proposition that if you eat, then you will be God. That's pride. And it's that proud rebellion against God for which the angels were judged. And so we reflect upon that, thinking about the extreme punishment of hell for certain sin. And we started at the beginning with unbelief, rejection of God. And where does that lead? And how does it manifest itself? It manifests itself in proud rebellion against God and His Word. One who does not believe in God, does not believe in Jesus Christ, does not believe in the Word of God, looks at himself or herself, whether young or old, and says, I will do what I want to do. Shaking the fist in the face of God, saying, this is how I am going to walk. I am going to be my own God. I am going to write my own rules. I am going to live how I want to live. Unbelief manifests itself in proud rebellion against God. And for that unbelief and for that proud rebellion against God, as we will see, there is the just punishment of extreme, everlasting punishment of body and soul. Third example, verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now we're talking about history that we know well, that you children and young people know very well. The history of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, there were a few others. The history of Abraham and Lot. Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, eventually in the city itself. And going back to that history, Jude warns the church and says, this is what was true of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They gave themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. They gave themselves over to every form of sexual immorality, a violation of the seventh commandment of God's law, and after strange flesh, other flesh. Referring to the grossest forms of sexual perverseness in sodomy, the very thing of which we read in Romans chapter 1, 26 and 27. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Now you see the relationship. Unbelief showing itself in proud rebellion against God. Proud rebellion against God, saying, I am my own God, leading to living and doing whatever you want to do. And the manifestation of that that's on display in this history is that of sexual immorality of the vilest form, as was present in Sodom and Gomorrah. And as we know, we live in the Sodom and Gomorrah of today. And what we see is exactly what we just described thus far. Unbelief in rejecting God. Proud rebellion that shakes the fist in the face of God and His Word and saying, I will live in every pleasure that I want to live. And you can take that idea and apply it to any part of life. Apply it to any walking in disobedience, whether in terms of stealing, whether in terms of lying, whether in terms of disobedience to those who are in authority, it's all the same thing. Unbelief, proud rebellion. I am my own God, and I will walk how I want to walk. And for that, for those sins, comes the just vengeance of God. That's what we consider now in the second point of the sermon, the punishment. Beloved, understand that what is revealed this morning in this word is the very character of God. The God before whom every single one of us stands this morning. Yes, we just talked about the children of Israel in the Old Testament. We talked about angels. We talked about the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. But as we approach the second point of the sermon, what is true, as it will be explained, is that through those examples, and right there, there was also someone else, and that is God. And what we are explaining in this second point of the sermon in light of the first is the revelation of who God is. God is the God who stands above us as holy and righteous and just. And with a world in which there is unbelief and sin, this God can do nothing but what is described in these verses and what is explained in the Heidelberg Catechism, and that is meet upon that sin extreme everlasting punishment of body and soul. When we're talking about all of this, about what the punishment of sin deserves, we're saying something about who God is. And every one of us needs to reckon this morning that before you stand before a man, before you stand before a parent, before you stand before an office bearer, you stand before God. And this God is a God who is holy, a God who is righteous, a God who is just. And upon unbelieving, impenitent, hardened sinners, there is this extreme, everlasting punishment of sin. We will say something about the gospel. We will get there. But right now, let every single one of us be sobered by the reality that we stand before this God, and be sobered by the reality of what this unbelief and sin deserves. Look at how the Bible describes it. And at this point in the sermon, the reality is that we scratch the surface. We grasp for words. We say things. They mean something. But you cannot impress upon a people, and I cannot impress upon myself, the awful reality of hell. It's impossible to put it into words so that we get the full sense of what it is. Because it's real. As real as you sitting here this morning and me standing behind this pulpit, it's real. And God describes it for us. And that describing for us has to have an effect upon us by the work of the Spirit. What does it say? What we're describing here is the language that I've been repeating. Extreme, everlasting punishment of body and soul. Question and answer 11. Well, let's look at how it's described from these verses. Verse 5. Afterward, destroyed them that believe not. Destroyed. We know that in the wilderness, the entire generation did not enter into the promised land of Canaan. 38 years of wandering, 600,000 men, so that at least 1.2 million people died. Over the course of 38 years, 90 per day on average, they were confronted day after day by the reality of destruction, death, for sin. That is not to say that every single one of them did not enter into the promised land of heaven. Undoubtedly, God's people were there. Undoubtedly, God brought to repentance his elect and to true faith in him and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Most certainly, but not all. They were confronted day by day with the reality of being destroyed by death. And what they were seeing visibly with their eyes, that destruction, just was a faint picture of what was eternally true for those who went on in their sin and impenitence and rejection of the God of Israel and Jesus Christ, his promised Savior. In the second place, the way in which this is described in the passage is that of suffering. We read in verse 7 about the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. They are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That word suffering, if we want to get the truest sense of what the reality of hell is, it helps us along tremendously, because the word suffering means to be sustained. And it captures the idea of being sustained under and through extreme misery. The point is, by this word, that it's not annihilation. It's not that the punishment is that God annihilates someone so that they don't exist anymore. That's an error that was taught throughout the history of the church at times, and it's simply not true. The suffering of hell is being sustained in it. To be very actively conscious of it and to experience through it constantly the most extreme form of misery and pain that one could ever imagine. That's the point of the word suffering. And the way in which it's described in the Bible is that of fire. Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Everyone that's been burned knows the misery of being burned. And God consistently throughout the scriptures says, that's the words I'm going to use to describe the reality of hell. Fire. And it never goes away. And you're never annihilated. And you're never consumed by it, but it's the constant reality of pain and misery and suffering. And the Bible, in another place, for example, Mark 13, talks about being cast into the furnace of fire. What's the point of the furnace of fire? It's to say it's a fire enclosed, and when it's enclosed in a furnace, it increases in heat and intensity. The point is to say not just fire, but the hottest of fire. That's hell. That's suffering. That's punishment. Justly. For the sentence of God that's captured in the word vengeance, the sentence of God upon sinners who reject him in their unbelief. And then darkness, sustained in that suffering, pictured under darkness that's also expressed in the passage, everlasting chains under darkness. And we read in verse 13 of the book of Jude, reserved in the blackness of darkness forever. Light, God, life, truth, peace, happiness, darkness. The darkest of darkness. And you're consumed in it. And you never experience the light of life. That's the picture and the description of the suffering of hell. In the third place, what the passage speaks of, which is reflected in Lord's Day 4, is that it's everlasting. Lord's Day 4, extreme. What makes it extreme? It's everlasting punishment of body and soul. And that's expressed also in our text that we're focusing on, the vengeance of eternal fire. Beloved, when we talk about heaven, what do we say about it? What we say about heaven is, it's amazing. How can I conceptualize this? How can I wrap my mind around this as a time-bound creature who's always thinking in the passing of moments? The glory of heaven, it will be forever. And we say, praise God. But this morning we're confronted with this. The hell that we just described, the fire that expresses that suffering, the darkness that is inescapable, will never go away. Psalm 92, verses 7 and 8, when the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. And the reason I read that passage is the reason that the blackness and fire of suffering of hell is eternal is because God is eternal. And so holy and so righteous is the God of the Christian faith. And so deserving of sin against Him is our sin. Punishment against Him is our sin. That He will forever bring down upon those in their unbelief and sin this punishment, that it will never go away. Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then number four, what we just described spares nobody. Put it positively, every single child, young person, adult in this world who in their sin goes on impenitently and in unbelief will receive this as their end. It spares no one. Why do we need to hear this morning? Why? Why did Jude have to remind the church of it? We'll get to the specific reason for Jude last, but there are other reasons in light of Lord's Day 4. We need to be reminded of this so that we understand better this morning how amazing God's grace in Jesus Christ is. To understand how black hell and suffering is to reveal how glorious the grace of God in Jesus Christ is. There's a reason that when you go to the jeweler and they bring out a diamond, they put it on a black cloth. Because on a black cloth, the radiance of the diamond shines all the more brightly. And this is setting the black cloth down in order to put on it the diamond of the gospel. And the diamond of the gospel, the unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ, is not only that we are spared from what we just described in the second point of the sermon. We are spared from being destroyed. We are spared from the hell of fire and the hell of darkness. And we are spared from the everlasting nature of it. It's not just that, but it's also to say this. He endured it. Everything we just described, extreme, everlasting punishment of soul and body, what we say in order to see the diamond of the gospel radiate is that the Lord Jesus Christ took it. He said, what you just described in that second point of the sermon, it's mine. I love you so much. I love you so much, I'm going to save you. And the only way to save you, because God is a just God, is to go to hell for you. And this is hell, to experience the full dregs of God's wrath, to go through that fire and be sustained in it for the 3 hours, to experience the darkness, to have the Father's face turned from Him and know what true hellish agonies are. The purpose of being reminded of this is to sit here this morning and see the absolute wonder of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And not only that, not only to say this is what I'm spared from and this is what it took Jesus going to that, but it's to say this is the fruit of it. As bad, as terrible as the reality of hell is, so good and so amazing is the heaven that God is going to bring us to. That's grace. That's mercy. And that's Jesus Christ. So yes, there is a purpose to this. The purpose is so that you, the believer, walk away and say with a renewed sense this morning, praise God from whom all blessings flow. But there is also this. There is the warning that comes in preaching the reality of God's just vengeance upon unbelieving sinners. The warning comes to any who may be in this audience this morning who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Israel, there were those who didn't believe. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there are those who do not believe. And in this audience this morning, there may be those who, upon hearing the gospel their entire life, whether they are in their youth or whether they are older, do not believe and trust in the God as He is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not and have not repented of the sins that cling to them. The warning to you is that this is your end. And it's not just words, it's a reality. This is your end. The end of everlasting destruction and hell. And knowing that, know your sin, know why that is your end, and may God use this word this morning to convict you of your sin, to know that it's what it deserves, to know that there's no hope, and to hear the gospel that was just explained, the most amazing news in all of the world, and hear the call of that gospel, which is to repent of your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe in Him, to trust in Him, and to know that the hell that we just described, which is the path that every one of us deserves, is the hell that is spared and the heaven that we just described briefly is where you will go, so that it changes everything for you. It changes everything. You come to church as a hypocrite, going through the motions, walking in unbelief and sin. May God turn hearts, if there are any this morning, away from that sin into the Lord Jesus Christ, to know the wonder of the gospel, to know it in its fullness, and to say, now I live. Now I live not for myself anymore. Now I live not in stubborn disobedience. Now I live not to enjoy the pleasures of this world, but I live for Jesus. I live for thanks. I live for gratitude. I live out of love for God. Because that's the full scope of what it means to be a child of God. This morning we need to hear this so that those who are believers here understand the gospel better. And we need to hear this so that if there are any unbelieving, impenitent sinners this morning, you hear the call. The call of Jesus Christ Himself. Repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ. And hear the word of Christ. Whosoever believeth shall never perish, but live everlastingly. And knowing that, live your life for God. One final reason for the reminder. And that has to do with the purpose of the Epistle of Jude. The purpose of the Epistle of Jude was to say, contend for the faith. Because if you don't contend for the faith, and this false teaching comes in, this false teaching which, when laid a hold of, leads to living and denying the Lord Jesus Christ, the word then is contend for the faith. Learn from the warning. Learn what the end for those who reject Jesus Christ is, and say with a renewed confidence, we need to fight for this gospel. We need to maintain this gospel of grace that says Christ is our Savior. We know that full and free, and out of that we live, not unto lasciviousness, but we live out of love and out of thanks. The purpose of this is to encourage the church and call the church to maintain and defend and preserve God by God's grace, the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yes, we hear a word this morning about this, and may God use it, powerfully use it as only He can, to those ends. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray in light of those three points in conclusion, help us to understand the glory of the gospel better and the good news of what Jesus has done. Turn, we pray, any who may be present living in unbelief and impenitent sin. Turn them unto Jesus Christ. May they know Him. May they find peace. May they know the blessedness of the gospel. And may they live out of that in humility and thanks and love. And Father, may we continue as a church to go forth defending the gospel of grace in all of its glory. And keep us from the errors that would turn the grace of Thee into lasciviousness and lead to a denial of Jesus Christ. Preserve us as a church, and preserve us as a congregation of individual believers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.